continue on in our series in Nehemiah. This is part 9 of Nehemiah. We've been in Nehemiah for a while. I'm sure you hear the name Nehemiah now in your sleep because of the amount of times I've said it. So we've been in it for a little while. And so this week we're going to be talking specifically in regards to the call to repent, confession. We've been seeing as the Lord has worked through the life of Nehemiah as we've been going through this series, and seeing how it relates to us and how we are called as well, and the different facets of calling, whether it's a call to repentance or a call to the general display and sharing of the good news of the gospel with the world, or if it's a call to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place, but also the other calls, the calls to the church. What is the church? What is this place that we meet every week? What's the purpose of it? Why is it important? This week we're going to be talking about how we're called to confession. Called to confession. So if you've been following this series, we've been walking alongside a cupbearer who has been called to build a wall. He was a cupbearer to the emperor. Oppositions came his way. He answered the call. Oppositions came his way and seen the completion of the wall. So he was able to go through this entirety of this story, right? The call, receiving the provision, going and doing the work, and now the completion of the wall. But that's not where the book of Nehemiah ends, is it? That's only about halfway. It doesn't always work out that way. Where you receive a call and think, awesome, I've seen the Lord work in my life, now it's good, we're done. No. There's a lot more that's involved, and we've been exploring that recently. So there are moments in our lives when God calls us to our particular place at a particular time, to our particular people, and we see Him faithful in what He has beckoned upon our hearts to do. But that's not where it ends. These moments are displayed to the glory of God and His faithfulness in our lives. These are these moments that He showcases His faithfulness to us in our lives. Our faith becomes exponentially larger, fuller, and more secured when we see the faithfulness of God in our lives. There is something about having the Creator of the universe fulfill in our lives exactly what He said He was going to do. That type of faith is anchored. That type of faith is going to allow you to remain stable within the storms. Those types of anchors, those situations in your life where God has showed Himself faithful, is going to allow you to weather the storms and weather the waves and weather the opposition, because your faith is going to be solidified and secured, not by your doing, but by His faithfulness. So when moments of doubt come, we can look to His faithfulness. When we are met with opposition and turmoil, we can look back at the glory of God displayed in our lives by His faithfulness. And we will see that this is exactly what the Israelites do and are reminded of this morning. Last week, we took some time to talk about the format and function of the local church, the centrality of the function of the church in declaring the Word of God over the people, worship of the Lord, and a day set aside that is to be incorruptible to all the other days of our week, which is why we're here, which is why we come. This is a place and time where we get to declare from the depths of our being the glory, the goodness, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God in our lives. It is a place where we are surrounded by His people, our eternal brothers and sisters, and sharing of His goodness and faithfulness towards us. It is a place where we get to separate ourselves from the world for a moment to focus and gaze upon the One who delivered us from the world. Today we're going to be looking into the call of confession in our lives. So let's dive into it. Number one, confession of sin. Confession of sin. Nehemiah 9, starting at verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, it will be on the screen for you. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and for another quarter of what they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani. Nailed it. Yes. The list. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Bethahiah, yes, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, or on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of the heaven worships you." The people assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth upon their heads. So what does that mean? It's a strange thing. The very first thing we get right out of the text is people are adorning themselves with sackcloth and with dust. And fasting. Why? So what's the purpose of it? What does this mean? How many of you have heard this phrase at least once before within the scriptures that the people either tore their clothes or adorned themselves in sackcloth and ash? So what does this mean? What does this phrase mean? It means that the people wore sackcloth and threw dust or earth, which is the same Hebrew word for both, which is where we get the name Adam. The Hebrew word is Adam, which just means dust or earth. So Adam, there you go. Fun Bible quiz, trivia for you. The word Hebrew word is Adam. It means dust or earth. Upon their heads. So what are they doing? Why? What's this purpose? Well, this is their expression of mourning. This would be done when someone would lose a loved one. The throwing of the dust upon their head signified that they would it would be better for them to return to the dust than to deal with this mourning. It is a deep grief. They used to take bowls and dig and just throw it on themselves. They would wear sackcloth, which is just itchy, gross. Like if you ever bought a wool sweater before and put it on without an undershirt, that's just stingy, gross feeling. It's that. So what they were doing was they were in the midst of great mourning. Why? Not what we would expect from them completing a wall, right? I mean, God said He's going to do a work in their lives, and He did. He fulfilled it. So why are they so upset? Why are they mourning so hard? Why are they adorning themselves with this stuff and fasting and saying, it would be better for me to return to the dust and death than to deal with this grief? So why were the people in mourning? They were mourning in their sin. They were mourning in their sin. They mourned because of the goodness of God towards them. And they didn't deserve this goodness. They mourn as they are reminded how good the Lord has been to their people. And that He is continuing to be good to them. You have to understand, at this point in time in history with the nation of Israel, they had already been with the Lord for quite a long time. There was quite a separation between their deliverance from Egypt to where they are now, being post-exile of Babylon. Long history with the Lord, and they have been unfaithful the entire time. The entire time. And yet He still provides for them. He still is good to them. He still builds the wall. He still provides them with shelter and food. So the people gather together for the sake of worship. They gathered together after the completion of the wall to worship the Lord. But notice that they did not get together and look upon the works of their hands and say, "Look what we've accomplished." They did not take the opportunity to celebrate the achievement of their leadership or their workmanship, nor the vast task that lay before them, just to turn to each other and give each other a pat on the back. High five. Look what we did. There's a strange position, this just kind of a strange aroma regarding the works of God in our lives in the church and in the church that merits the declaration of these accomplishments. A merit badge of works, kind of. Like the works that they achieved. We have to keep track of the numbers so we can report it to some organization to measure the success of that church or ministry. Leaders publishing successful tactics on how to grow the church or effective methods to increase giving at your church. A strange proclamation of, look how successful our ministry has become, and this is how I did it. These are these moments where people take a step back and look at the wall and say, you know, I should share about how I was able to successfully build this wall in three easy steps. And then they get a book deal. There's this idea that there's this stepping back and looking at the work of God within the local church with our own lives and say, you know, it's because I did this or because we did that. It's as if your church or our church, if it's not like one of those mega churches, there must be something wrong with it. There must be something wrong with it. Your social media content needs to be like this or like that. Your marketing tactics need to change if you really want to get this place to pop it. You need to change your logo, your lighting, your music, your programs, you name it. It's like the field of dreams of ministry. If you buy my book and build it, they will come and tithe. It may be time to stop looking at the wall and look at the God who called, provided, and completed what he said he was going to do. Rather than looking at the tactics used to build the wall as a way to lift ourselves up, maybe it's time to be like, you know what, he's faithful, that he did it. He did it. He said he was going to do it, and he did it for us. Nehemiah didn't go to publishers and say, all right, I've got the success tactics here. Seven easy steps to building the walls in your life. No, they didn't do that. They came together and they did what? Mourning. Yeah, worship and mourning. Why? Because they realized the goodness of God on them. It had nothing to do with them. As a matter of fact, if they started thinking about it, when they started thinking about it, they realized how wicked they have been. That they don't deserve this goodness. So they were mourning. What kind of pastor would I be if I took that which God was doing in the church as a product of my own doing? Or receiving the goodness of God in our lives and watering it down to methods and strategy and opportunity? I wonder how many times we look at God showing himself faithful and good in our lives and say, well, it's only because of blank, fill in the blank. You know, the reason that we have this is because of fill in the blank. We're beginning to water down the goodness of God in our lives to how we perceive it to be. Instead of just saying, you know what, the Lord is good. He's provided for us. He's given us good things. Oh, it's only because, you know, I work those extra 5 hours a week at my job that we can afford this new truck or whatever. We water it down. And it's almost like we take the beauty of the goodness of God towards us and splash mud on it. We water it down. We make it something so much less than what it is. Less looking at our own hands and more looking to the hands of the Father who gives good gifts to his children. So notice the beginning of the declaration of the people. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Notice the beginning of the declaration of the people. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. The very beginning of their worship was the declaration of who God is. Declaring his glory and recognizing that he is above all things. The first utterance of our prayers of praise should begin with the recognition that he is God. He is the Lord over all things. He created all things. He set all things in their place. He is not a God made with hands. He is not a God who requires the created materials to become materialized and worship like all the other gods of the nations worship. He is above all things. He doesn't require our intervention to create him out of wood and of silver and of gold. A construct of our own imagination. He does not need anything from us for him to be God. His majesty and glory and honor is not predicated on us lifting him up. He is God above all things already. We just need to recognize it. So whether you worship him or not, he is God. Whether the government recognizes him or not, he is God. Whether or not science acknowledges his existence, he is God. Regardless if you approve of him or not, he is God. By beginning our worship with a declaration or acknowledging him for who he is, we are confessing that he is God and we are not. We find our being in him. Paul even talks about this in Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find it. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You know who Paul was talking to? He was talking to pagans, the nations, the Gentiles, the people that, you know what? We're going to cover our bases and just worship all the gods. So we're going to align ourselves with every statue of every god that we can think of so we can cover our bases. And then he notices that there's a particular statue that says, "To the unknown God." You know, just to make sure, you know, we cover all their bases. We don't know you, but we'll worship you anyway. Paul goes and proclaims to them that he knows who the unknown God is, and he's going to declare it. But not only that, he's also going to tell you that this God doesn't need stone. This God doesn't need gold and silver. He doesn't need your imagination because he created all of it. You had to create your gods, Paul was saying. You had to make them with your hands, with your imagination, so you can worship them. This God needs none of that because he created it all. And everybody will be held accountable. So Paul was addressing Gentiles who worshiped any god that they could perceive and create with their own hands to be worshipped. And to cover all their bases, they made a statue addressed as the unknown God. Paul then declares to the people that whether or not they perceive him or fashion some idol to this god or not, that the Lord Yahweh, Jesus Christos de Kyrios, is God. Above all of them. That declaration sets us up. When we step into moments of prayer, whenever we step into our church, first recognition is he is God above all things. We're going to continue in Nehemiah verse 7. Nehemiah 9, verse 7. "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, And you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring in the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. And perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they would act arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went in the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess a land that you have sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. You did not forsake them. What are we seeing here? What are we seeing here? What are we seeing in the midst of the text we just read? Besides the history of the Israelite people, what is it that's present in all of these texts? Let's just go through it. God chose Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham to bless the world. God kept his promise because he is righteous. God delivered the people from Egypt. God divided the sea for the people to be cut off from their slavery and death. God guided the people both day and night. God provided the law so that mankind can have fellowship with him. And after all that, the people refused to obey. The people did not recognize all the wonders and goodness from him. The people stiffened their neck. You know what that means, to stiffen your neck? It's when you come up against somebody or something that's in opposition, you stand like this. It's this idea like you're ready to fight. Like, I'm not moving. I'm not moving. No matter what you say, I'm not moving. I'm going to stiffen my neck to you. The people desired slavery instead. But what does it say about God after all of that? What does it say about him? God is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Centuries after century after century of their disobedience, they're stiffening their neck, doing that which they told were not to do, and God at the end of it all was still ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. He very easily could have just been, you know what, you're not the right people for me, I'm finding somebody else. No, he remained faithful to them, he did not forsake them. So why were the people mourning? Why were the people in a mournful, adorning themselves with fasting, sackcloth, and dust? Because this is what they realized. God is good, and we are not. God is good, and we are not. I'm just going to say it right now. This idea that at the core of humanity we're good is a lie. A two-year-old can lie. The two-year-old may not be able to comprehend while they're lying. They'll just do it. A three-year-old will hit another three-year-old because they took this toy. Did you teach them that? No. They will bite, scream, smack, hit. They don't have to be taught those things. So this idea that you're being told, hey, people already know that they're bad. You don't need to tell them that. No, we don't. No, we don't. We want people to feed our ego that we're good, right? I'm going to go to that church or this place that tells me that at the core of it all, I'm just a good person. I mean, that's really what I am. No, you're not. The first opportunity you get, you're going to sin because you love it. Your flesh desires it. And if you're enslaved to that and you're not in Christ and being dead to that, been dead to your sin, it will rule you. You will do things that you did not consciously want to do, but you'll do them because your body wants you to. So this idea that your baseline is good is a lie. Mm-hmm. We need to be reminded that we're not good. Amen. We need to be reminded that God is good.
Yes.
And good towards us, even when we're not. The God over all the universe, who created all things, is ready to forgive. What an incredible statement. The righteous one, the holy one, the one who created the stars and mountains, is gracious and merciful. The righteous God and Father over all is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The God whom we've all sinned against and deserve death and judgment does not forsake us. So why are we called to confession of our sin? Why does the Holy Spirit work in our hearts to come before God to confess our sins to Him and lay them all out? When we hear the Son of God giving His life for ours, taking upon judgment to the appeasement of the wrath of God upon sin, and freely offering us eternal life by faith alone, why are we crushed under conviction that we would adorn ourselves in sackcloth and dust? Because God is good and did not forsake us. We may feel like death, but we're not dead to Him. He doesn't forsake you. He doesn't kick you out because of your sin. No. He's ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. He does not forsake you. Confessing our sins is not about telling God what He does not know about us. It's not this idea that God doesn't know who we are until we say it. It is declaring His goodness that He took upon those sins upon Himself, that judgment and wrath may pass over us. When we confess our sins, we're saying, I can't carry this. I can't carry this. I can't get rid of it. This weight that drags me down and seeks to drown me in my sorrow. But you can. Because you're good. You're the creator of all things. You are God. So I'm going to give it to you. It is faith in action where we recognize that God alone is good and righteous, and that it is only by Him that we are declared righteous, cleansed, and healed. It is faith in action when we confess our sin. Number two, confession of God's goodness. Confession of God's goodness. Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, we're continuing with this history, pay attention. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. And you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in their way did not depart from them that day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they would go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and with the kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil all over again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they would have dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does then, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Amen. You are a gracious and merciful God. Despite the continual rebellion, sin, stiffening their necks, God remains faithful. This is how we know, we can see that God alone is good. Because I don't know about you, but when there have been moments in my life when someone does me wrong, I burn bridges. I'm like, you know what? It's not worth my time. You know what? They did me wrong. So, done. I don't have to deal with this. We are so quick to do that, huh? You hear someone talking bad about you behind your back, and the first feeling that seems to well up is, oh, really? Well, I'll show them. Go back through the list of Nehemiah 9 again. That merely scratches the surface of the things that the people did against God, who delivered them, who fed them, who protected them, provided land for them, gave them kings, and had His presence with them. His presence, Creator of the universe, with them. And yet, He was still good to them. That's a long list of things that God has done for these people. And after all that, they're still like, I want to do my own thing. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to do what you say. I want to do what I want to do.
Hi, Dad.
Hi, Siri. So, that just merely scratches the surface. The entirety of the major and minor prophets are just laden with things that Israel has done to their God, who has done good things for them. Did they deserve it? Hey, let's just get this out of the way. Did they deserve it? Did they deserve their own land? Did they deserve the food and the deliverance and all this other stuff?
No.
No. They were just the people that He chose. He said, Abram was in the midst of the Chaldeans, mind you, which is a very wicked place. He finds Abram and says, I have favor with you. So out of the midst of the wickedness, He redeems a man and sets the thing in course. God does that in our lives. In the midst of our own wickedness, redemption. You're mine. I have called you. I've set you aside. Your life's going to be different. So Sometimes we need to take a long moment to remember God's goodness towards us. A timeline of all the blessings we've received despite our shortcomings and failures. You know what's interesting? Today marks the 2-year anniversary of our oldest son's ringing the bell. Now, for those of you who have had family members with cancer, you know what ringing the bell means. They've completed treatment. Today, 2 years. So I see a 10-year-old boy sitting back there. Today, that death was knocking at his door. I'm coming for you. You're mine. I didn't have a sliver of goodness that would even merit me deserving that God would deliver him from leukemia. Nothing! I can sit there and try to be like, you know what, I served in the church, and you know, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. Try to offer up some incentive. God, spare my son because, you know, I'm good too. I had nothing. Nothing. I didn't deserve it. But here he is. God is good despite the ashes that I had to offer, that he made them beautiful. But here's the real question. Here's the real question, and I know it's lingering in the room because it lingered for me as well. If we had lost our boy to that unjust and uncaring disease, is God still good? When suffering comes our way and things don't turn out how we hoped, is God still good? When we are in the midst of our deepest despair, and we pray and pray and pray, and we feel like we are all alone and feel nothing, is God still good? I would like to read some lyrics to a song we've sang in here before by Shane and Shane called Though You Slay Me. I come, God, I come. Return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You struck down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need. My heart and flesh may fail. The earth below give way. But with my eyes, I'll see the Lord. Lifted high on that day, behold the lamb that was slain. And I'll know every tear was worth it all. Though tonight I'm crying out, let this cup pass from me now. You're still all that I need. You're enough for me. You're enough for me. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. And though you ruin me, still I will worship and sing a song to the one who's all I need. Freddie, how can you say that God is still good even in the midst of my suffering? How can you stand up there and tell me that after I lost someone very dear to me, even though I prayed every day, every day, every day, that God is good to me? You don't know what I've been through, Freddie. You don't know what I've been through. It's easy for you to say, you're right, I don't know what you've been through. I don't. I know I've been through some things myself, but I don't know what you're going through. I can't read your heart. I can't read your mind. I don't know what's being done behind the doors of your bedroom whenever tears wrinkle the pages of your journal. I don't know. But there is one who does. Your suffering is not meaningless. You do not experience all that pain and all that sorrow and wrestle with the monsters of despair for nothing. If you would have told me that I would be standing here 5 years ago, I would have thought you were crazy. I've never been to Alaska. I don't know anything about Alaska. Why would he send me there? Nobody wants me to pastor their church anyway. But if you told me that I would be standing here all because of a low-grade fever, I couldn't have told you that. Whenever we got the diagnosis, everything was loud. The beeps. Beep, beep, beep. Loud. I can hear nothing else. I can hear nothing else but the doctors. Hey, this is what's going on. His blood counts are low. His white blood counts are low. This might be something we need to look into. This might be serious. Beep, 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 beep. And then like, here's a huge notebook, and you need to read all these chemos and all these medications to make sure you know what you're signing off for. Side effect, death, side effect, death, side effect, death, death, death. I didn't know. It was loud. Beep, 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 death, death, death. This looks serious. In that moment, if you were to try to tell me that something good was going to come out of this whole situation, I couldn't hear you. Because it was beep, 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 death, death, death. At that moment, I didn't know my son was going to be alive. They try to tell you, hey, you're in the best place in the world for this. But we don't know what's going to happen until after we give it to him. Nothing. The earth underneath me was gone. I was submitted in the midst of air. Loud. Beep, beep, beep. I didn't know where to turn. At that point, what was it all? What was the only thing that I knew at that point? If the rest of my world was gone, the rest of my world that I understood was all crumbled and gone, what did I know? The only thing I knew is Christ and Him crucified at that point. In the midst of all that, I was secured in my faith. That was it. I didn't know what life was like. I didn't know suffering could be this deep. I didn't know things could get so loud. I was that person that when someone says I'm suffering from depression would be like, oh, you just lack perspective. That was me. Let's talk about this. David, in the midst of great loss, knew something too. David, 2 Samuel. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. If you know anything about this story, King David saw Bathsheba bathing, chose to have him for himself, had Uriah killed so that way he could have her, became pregnant with a child. Verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and to lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. That sounds like depression to me. Mm-hmm. He would not get up from the ground, nor would he eat. Mm-hmm. On the seventh day, the child died. What? What was that? On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to the child, tell him that the child is dead? He may do harm. He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he was dead, Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. Listen, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. What did David have in that moment? It didn't make sense, right? I just told you that sackcloth and ash and sackcloth and dust means someone's died, right? You're supposed to be in mourning. We did the exact opposite. What was going on? What was it that David had assurance of that caused him to eat and get up and wash his hair? Hope. Hope. This was written, Psalm 51, this was written after David did what he did with Bathsheba to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is before me, is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I'm going to say that again. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David knew that the Lord is the only one who could lift him up and restore him in the joy of salvation. He knew that the only way that he would see his child again was by the Lord's doing only. That he would go again to his child, but his child would no longer return to him. He had hope. And you have hope. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Listen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We're going to go through that again. You and I are part of creation, right? You and I. We are subjected to futility. Unwillingly. Your mom gets sick? You didn't will for it to happen, did you? You lose somebody in a car accident? You were subjected to futility unwillingly. Suffering comes your way? You didn't ask for it. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. All of our experience, all of that is within creation is subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bonds of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Did you hear that? What's the hope? That we will be set free from that futility, set free from that corruption, set free from that pain, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings of too deep for words. That's that moment when you're in your bedroom, or if you're in the hospital room, or you're in your car, and you go, "Oh God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know. I just need help. This hurts. I have no words." The Spirit intercedes for you because you don't even know what to say in those moments. Then He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Hey, that famous verse that we hear all the time, it's in the midst of suffering, is where that verse is. In the midst of your suffering, this is our promise. Verse 29. "For those whom we foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That's what they call the golden chain of redemption. Do you want to know why that's there? Because if you feel justified, if you have been justified by the blood of Christ, you will be glorified. That's your hope in the midst of your suffering. Glorified. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Oh, this is good. "Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.'" No. And that word "no" is an emphatic no! In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of opposition in your life, you're not lost. You're not alone. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loved us. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Do you hear that? Nothing. "No loneliness will separate you from the love of Christ. No anguish nor suffering will separate you from the love of Christ that is in you. Nothing, absolutely nothing that comes against you will ever leave you alone in the midst of your suffering. Because we have been given all things. We have been given the one who suffered for us, the one who took upon our shame undeservedly for us. Christ knows what it is like to suffer. And we identify with Him in His suffering, so that way there is a weighty and eternal glory that awaits us all. Your suffering is not meaningless. It is worth everything in glory. And why is it not meaningless? Because God is good to us. And He has shown it over and over again. We just need to confess it to remind our souls, if you lift it up and say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." We need to be reminded. And lastly, very, very shortly, we confess our needs. We confess our needs. I'm not going to read through the rest of the text. It continues with the history. "After all that was declared regarding the faithfulness of God in the midst of their wickedness and His goodness towards them, despite their rebellion, they seek the Lord for their needs." Now, if you notice at the end of this text, He talks about the princes and the kings, the wickedness. You know, I could have talked about that today. After all, I could have gone into how this aligns with what we're beginning to experience in our own nation. But there is something more pressing that we should understand. In confession of God's goodness and recognizing His glory, it is only God who can aid us in bringing our request to Him. When we pray in the same manner, by the time we come before the Lord to make our prayers known to Him, we have already declared that He is sovereign over our experiences and good to us in our need, despite our shortcomings. His goodness towards us is not predicated on some scale of our own ability to righteousness. For it is Christ who intercedes for us. It is Christ's righteousness that we are able to make our request known to God. I don't know where you are today, but you are not counted out for seeking God. You're not. You are not counted out. You are not counted out for anything you have done. God has not turned a deaf ear to you. You must simply seek Him in faith. That is all. That is all. Confess your needs. Confess your sin. Declare His goodness. This morning, we're going to be actually engaging in this, in the Lord's Supper. We're going to be taking a time of reflection, a time where we are able to examine ourselves and express the very text we've covered today in action. Confession of sin. Confession of God's goodness. And confessing our needs. So this morning, we normally take a time of reflection and reflect on the text. But we're going to be engaging together in a point of remembrance in the Lord's Supper this morning. Our time of examination, our time of reflection is going to be on those three things. Confessing our sin, confessing His goodness, and confessing our needs. Are you broken this morning? Are you stripped down? Feel like the earth has fallen from underneath your feet? You don't have a place to stand? He became broken so that you may become whole and healed. Put back together, complete. His life left you. Do you feel no joy anymore of living? Christ took upon that death that you may have life in abundance. It's like you this morning. So as a time, we're going to reflect. As Ms. Jocelyn sings a song, we're going to examine our hearts. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to reveal in our hearts sins that need confessing. Reminder of God's goodness towards us and confession of our needs. So, and as she sings, after you spend some time examining your hearts, you may come up and grab a communion cup. When you feel ready, when you've taken that moment to examine. Now, I do want to let you know that this is a remembrance for the church. Jesus Christ has reminded us and told us and commanded us to do this in remembrance of Him. So if you are not a part of Him, I would say withhold. Examine your heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart to confession. To receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you may partake in the remembering of what good He is towards us. So as she sings, spend some time in reflection, seek the Lord, and when you're ready, come up and grab a cup, and at the very end, we'll all partake together.